been dealing with our part of the believer's victory, what God has asked us to do. We've dealt with the five hindrances to being filled with the Spirit. Now we want to deal with God's part, but we've already seen that there is nothing we can do without the Holy Spirit. He is the one who does the energizing. We shall see it in our lesson this morning. After we come to our extremity, then God supplies the energy, the ability. If all that we have considered so far were all there were to the believer's victory, it would only be an idle dream. A beautiful ideal. But we would have to, like the 10 faithless spies, say we can't do it. Nice land, all that God promised, but an impossibility. But in our eternity is God's opportunity. After we've obeyed everything that God has asked us to do, as we've seen, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, offering the old man upon the altar, then God does the work. And by faith, I've met every condition, removed every hindrance, accepted every promise. God does the work. The Holy Spirit consumes the sacrifice when I put it upon the altar. As we said, the fire is all His, while the offering is all mine. Led by the Spirit of God to do it, He must consume the sacrifice. The holy fire of God must descend upon the altar and consume the sacrifice. It is the Holy Spirit who is both the agent of the filling and the content of the filling. He both fills, as we shall see, and He is the filling. That's why Paul said, be filled with the Spirit. It is the Spirit who enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. It is the Spirit who quickens these mortal bodies. It is the Spirit who illuminates the eyes of our understanding that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power and what is the hope of His calling and so on. It is He that gives us the understanding of what God has for us. He it is who quickens the Word of God to our hearts that we might believe it. It is the Holy Spirit who strengthens with might the inner man that we might thoroughly seize hold of the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height, the whole cube of our salvation. It is the Holy Spirit who fills. You see, it is all He, not we. It must be. As there was nothing we could do to save ourselves, but we had to do the repenting. God doesn't repent for us. We had to do the repenting. We had to do the believing. We had to do the accepting of Christ. But the work of regeneration was all His. Every bit. So it is with the believer's victory. We've already seen in our lesson so far that God will not arbitrarily, sovereignly, dictatorially pick you up by the nape of the neck and throw you into Canaan. He will not do it. By faith, as Israel on the other side in Moab had to arise, had to purge themselves, had to by faith follow the ark of God and step into the Jordan River. And then God miraculously separated the river. And then they met the captain of the large host on the other side. And he led them into taking the land, into the victory. No wonder the Lord Jesus said on the eve of his crucifixion, it's expedient for you. It's profitable that I go to my Father. For if I not go not, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send him unto you. Then notice, he shall take of the things of mine and show them unto you. He will glorify me. It's more expedient, Jesus said, for me to be absent from you that the Spirit might be present, because he will do something I can't do. My personal presence with you cannot do what the Holy Ghost can do in you. We would think it would be wonderful. It would be absolutely tops. There couldn't be anything that could surpass having the personal presence of Jesus Christ here this morning, preachers. If he could stand here behind this sacred desk and tell us all these things and walk with us day by day, we would think this would be the epitome. Nothing could surpass this. Oh, yes, it could. The Holy Spirit taught the disciples more in a few minutes at Pentecost than Christ taught them in 3.5 years, walking personally with them. That's why he said it's more expedient, it's more profitable for you. But I go to my Father, that the Comforter might come. For his personal presence in us is a lot more valuable than having Christ's personal presence with us, to walk with us. And we still have, thank God, the precious personal presence of the Spirit of God indwelling us. Every believer, as we shall see in our lesson this morning, we need to see this. For it is the personal ministry of the Spirit of God within us to perfect the image of God in us. Now, this morning we're primarily taking a glossary of terms used of this work of the Spirit of God within us. We need to consider these, but only briefly. Each one could develop into a sermon, and really should be a sermon. And the first one with which we have already been dealing is the indwelling of the Spirit. It needs emphasizing because there are so many Pentecostals and charismatic people and holiness people who believe that we must pray for the advent of the Spirit. We shall see both here in the indwelling of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit that every believer has the Spirit indwelling. Every born-again believer, at the instant that he is saved, is indwelt by the Spirit. Now, this is so important to see. We shall see as we come to it, this involves two attitudes. If I'm waiting for the Holy Ghost to come, and I have to pray him down, then I'm waiting for God to do something. But if he already indwells me and is pressing upon me to fill me, then God is waiting for me to do something. To remove those dikes that we've been talking about and allow him to fill us. In preaching on this subject, we always reverse this order. We give this part first and then give the five hindrances to being filled in the consummation. But in this doctrine class of the doctrine of Pauline theology, we have to do differently. In Romans 8:8-14, we have three different statements of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. If so be, he said, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Then he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You can't be saved. You can't be a son of God without this precious indwelling Spirit of God to lead you. So by the Spirit's indwelling, it meant that every child of God in this dispensation, as soon as they become a child of God, born of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit doesn't come within and breathe his life and then go off and leave us back to heaven. He takes up his residence within that believer. Here's why he is called the Spirit of adoption, as we'll take later. So Paul says in several places that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. We'll read only a few of them. And it is interesting to note some of the clearest teaching is to the carnal church at Corinth. The carnal church at Corinth. They weren't all Spirit-filled. He said, "Are ye not yet carnal? Walk as men and are babes." But now look what he says to that carnal church, as in 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Know ye not?" And remember I said about this, "know ye not?" I love this expression. In the Greek, it's, "Are you ignorant?" And he says it about 6 times. "Are you ignorant?" And every time that Paul says, "Are you ignorant?" they are. And most things are. That's the interesting thing. If Paul were writing to the church in Dunedin today, he would say, "Are you ignorant?" And naturally, they would be. "Are you ignorant that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" Get that. "Which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own." And look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Are you ignorant again that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So many more texts we could take like this. It's in 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except to be reprobate," counterfeit. Now, Jesus Christ being in you is by the Holy Ghost, for he is in the right hand of God in his personal presence. But by the Spirit of Christ, he indwells every believer. You can't be a Christian without the indwelling Spirit. This is why I have been so disappointed when I hear people praying for the Holy Ghost to come. Even we sing it, "Come Holy Ghost, heavenly fire." This is the wrong attitude. We're not to pray for him to come. We're to recognize his presence and hand over to him the temple and let him fill the whole temple with his presence. I draw a little longer on this than I will on most of these, but this is the first term that needs clarifying. Desperately needs it in most to most believers. The indwelling of the Spirit as temples of the Holy Ghost. Second, the sealing with the Spirit, mentioned 3 times by the Apostle Paul, as in Ephesians 1:13, that after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise unto the redemption of the purchased possession. So in the 4th chapter, in the 30th verse, "Grieve not the Spirit whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." 4 times, really. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 2 Corinthians 1:22, it occurs again, where he links the earnest with the sealing, as we'll see in the next division, the earnest of the Spirit. By the sealing of the Spirit is meant that the Holy Spirit is himself the seal, as we read in Ephesians, the 1st chapter. You are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. God not only seals this as his own, and it is a seal of ownership until the delivery of the purchased possession. Our redemption isn't finished yet. The price is finished. The price is paid. But until the delivery of the purchased possession, until we get our new bodies, as Paul shows in Ephesians 1, sealed unto the day of redemption. Until we get our new body, our redemption isn't finished. But we're sealed until the day of redemption, and we'll see this in our next division, the earnest. For he is the seal, and he is the earnest. The presence of the Holy Spirit within the believer, the creation of the new life within the believer, is the seal of our redemption. And it is the earnest of our redemption. Now let's see what earnest is. What is meant by the earnest in Spirit? The earnest is the down payment. It is the foretaste. All of the works of the Spirit of God within the believer are a down payment and a pledge of the finish, as the seal itself is. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:13 and 14 again, "After that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our redemption until the delivery of the purchased possession. An earnest is something to live on until you get the inheritance. It always is. In a court of law, or rather in an inheritance, a boy may be inheriting $100 million and starve to death before he gets it, of age, if the father doesn't make an earnest or a plan for the boy to have something to live on until he gets the inheritance. And I love this. If all that the Spirit of God is doing in me in salvation is an earnest, what's the inheritance going to be like when he'll finish the job? I love to think of the time when I'm going to get that new body. But there's more than just the body in this redemption of the purchased possession. There'll also be the dropping of this old soulish nature that I inherited from Adam that gives me so much trouble. I'm glad I'm not going to have that in the New Jerusalem. All the old brag life with all of its taint and sin and its depravity, make up your mind to it. There isn't anything good in it. You may think that you're different from me, and that you have a few lovely points, that you have a few lovely characteristics, that there's something in that old Adam nature that you got that's a little better than what I got, but believe me, it isn't. So that this is what is meant by that, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. I'm going to have not only a glorified body, but I'm going to lose this old soulish nature that I got from Adam, and the new nature is going to inherit that new body, so that all things, as far as I'm concerned, will be new. All things. All of this is the earnest. I mean, all that I have now is the earnest. Look at the fourth term, and we're going to link the fourth and the fifth terms together. The gifts of the Spirit versus the gifts of the Spirit. We must differentiate between these two. And this is not always done. The gifts of the Spirit versus the gifts of the Spirit. By the gift of the Spirit is meant that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended in fulfillment of the promise both of Christ and of the Father to send the Holy Spirit upon the believers in Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit was once and for all given, so that he is not promised after Pentecost as a gift except at salvation. Again, we have this erroneous praying for the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it's not really scriptural. We shall see this in the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus the infilling of the Holy Spirit. As in Acts 1:4, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye receive the gift of the Father, which he said, or promise of the Father, which promise ye have heard of me. And in John 7:38, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. But on the day of Pentecost, after the glorification of Christ, he shed forth the Holy Spirit as promised of the Father. Three times Christ calls the Holy Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost the promise of the Father. And one other time, as he says to his disciples, which promise ye have heard of me. So four times the Holy Spirit is promised before he came as a gift. In the last of Acts, and at last, in Acts 1:4, he points to the fulfillment at Pentecost. In Acts 2:33, Peter points back to Pentecost as the fulfillment of those promises. When the Jews asked him what they should do, he answered, "Repent, and you shall receive the light gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice that gift. You shall receive the light gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's partaking of the same gift as we do. The only other time the gift of the Holy Spirit is mentioned after Pentecost is when Peter used the keys to open the way of salvation to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10:45 and 11:17, and refers it back to that promise that Christ made. We shall use this again under the baptism. But never again is the Holy Spirit mentioned as a gift to be received subsequent to salvation. It would be impossible since he's already indwelt by the Spirit. Never confuse it. And yet there are many today who are praying, Christians who are praying for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Or the advent of the Holy Ghost. And they shouldn't. He's already given as a gift. As soon as you're saved, you partake of that promise, as Christ shows to the house of Cornelius. Once and for all, he's been given. At salvation, we were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, but notice we were made to drink into. That's the gift. That's salvation. When we were baptized in the body of Christ, we were made to drink into one Spirit. That drinking into is continual partaking of his life. Not separate from him. He is that life. But now by the gifts of the Spirit are his allotments or bestowals upon believers for the work of ministry and the edification of the body of Christ. We should consider the number of gifts, the nine gifts in chapter 12, the first part of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and then four gifts at the end of the chapter, and four gifts in the 12th chapter of Romans, and no doubt many more gifts if he wants to give them. I don't think this exhausts his storehouse. He has more gifts if he wants to give them. But they are for the edification of the body of Christ. And how many today are confusing maybe the gift of tongues with the gift of the Holy Ghost, and try to make it an evidence that one has some kind of a special gift of the Spirit. These are only bestowals of the Holy Ghost for service. We shall consider them later. Look at the sixth term. By the witness of the Spirit. This is the one I think that we are remiss on today, one of the other ones we're remiss on. I don't think there's enough preaching on the witness or expecting of the witness. Romans 8, 15 and 16 is the primary text. His Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. So Paul says, we have not received the spirit of bondage, again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Here's the witness, that spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Aramaic and the Greek word for father. Abba is the Syriac, and the word father is pater in the Greek, or pater in the Greek. But this is the child cry of a Christian. You notice it's the same cry that Jesus used in Mark 14:36 in Gethsemane. Isn't that strange? Abba. He used the same term. It was the childlike cry of Jesus in agony to his Father. It's the same cry the Holy Ghost puts in our hearts. It may not be verbalized, but every born again believer will have it. And if he doesn't have it, he's not saved. That's the peculiar part. And you say, what is it? It's a recognition of sonship. You just know that God's your Father. It's looking up into God's face and saying, Father. And not just with a mouthing of the words, but it's the inward cry of the heart as kinship here on earth. Sonship and fatherhood here on earth is not something you can verbalize. It's an affinity. It's an attachment. And the Holy Spirit brings this into the heart, and this is the thing that the devil can't gainsay. He can't make you doubt this. He can make you doubt everything else if you're not careful. And he will suggest doubt. If you are a child of God, then you don't go through a whole rigmarole to prove that you are. You don't have to prove it. It's like my sonship with my father, R.F. Bragg, in Miami, Florida. I didn't have to prove this. wasn't necessary. I had a kinship. The Holy Spirit will bear witness with our spirits, now not with our souls. He's very careful to show that that's not the witness. As it were your soul, then you could prove it didactically, you could prove it through some method of, I shouldn't say didactic, but through some philosophical method. This is not necessary, because it isn't with our souls at all. Here's why you cannot comprehend it here. A cry of Abba, Father, from our new created spirit by the Holy Ghost, since it is created of Him, He indwells it, He bears witness with it, then there's that kinship. I don't know I'm a child of God this morning by some logical deduction. I conform to the Word of God and to the promises, but that doesn't give me that inner witness. But that Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God, with this cry of Abba Father, is the primary witness. It's not a feeling. That's soulish. Always remember this. A person isn't saved because they feel saved. Because tomorrow they may wake up with a headache and not feel so saved. I know I'm saved. I don't care what comes or goes. The outward man can perish. They can burn me at the stake and I still am saved. I certainly won't feel it. Saved. It's important. 7, there's the fruits of the Spirit. Another term. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 are the primary ones. Ephesians 5, 9. The fruits of the Spirit are the bestowals or outflowings of the Spirit-filled life, primarily. They are the outflowing of the inflowing Spirit of God. I think they are the living rivers of living water that Jesus mentioned, that those that believed on Him were about to receive the Spirit. This spake ye of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him are about to receive. As the Holy Spirit fills, the fruits outflow. Now every believer should have all 9 of the fruits. The gifts, you should have only 1 or 2, but the most 3. But every believer should have at least 1 gift, and probably does. He divided to every man. That's every born-again believer, several as he wills. Now, they may not use it. They may not even know they've got it. Because carnally, you can't use them. You shall see when they come to them. It is only through the Spirit that we can use the fruit of the gifts of the Spirit. But all the fruits are a different thing entirely. Every believer should have all the fruits. Yes. No. If we don't see them, we better find out why. In other words, if we're bearing crab apples, it's not the new nature that's bearing the fruit in our lives, it's the old nature. And this is where the problem arises in the believer. Oh, yes, absolutely. In fact, most of them are. That's right. They're not displaying the fruits of the Spirit. They're displaying the works of the flesh. And in Galatians 5, Paul sets the works of the flesh over against the fruits of the Spirit, and it's quite a contrast. That's right. They should. That's the secret of the Word. It's like Paul says in Romans 6, and he used that expression, are you ignorant again? That as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. So that like as Christ rose from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we, what's the word? Should walk in the newness of life. But do most believers walk in newness of life? They walk as men, as Corinthians, yes?
That's why I suppose it's sin Yes.
I'll come to that later. It's singular because the fruit of the Spirit is love, and all the rest are various manifestations of love. Love is the primary fruit. All the rest are only manifestations of love. This would be singular if it wasn't so, because God is love. And love is the fulfillment of all law. We'll come to that later. But every believer should, and is expected by God to do it, and is failing God if he doesn't, display all the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long faith, goodness, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, kindness, temperance, they should be all manifest in our lives. And if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you will display all of them. Every one of them. And why shouldn't it be so, since it's no longer you that lives, but Christ. And he displays all of them. If when you see me, you don't see Bragg, but you see Christ, then you'll see all the virtues of Christ. You'll see his excellencies being manifest, his fruit. That's all they are, his. Remember, these don't grow in the flesh. They're not native. These are exotic plants planted from glory, from the heart of Jesus Christ and from his life. This is what Peter meant when he said, we are a holy nation, a chosen people, a peculiar people, that we might show forth the virtues of him that called us. Now, that virtues are the fruits, the excellencies of him that called us out of darkness to his most excellent light. These are the fruits, and we'll come to them again. But God wants to see all of these manifested. And by the way, these are the fruits that Jesus mentions in John 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. You've not chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And you notice fruits and then more fruits and then much fruit, and there's an increase there all the way through. Now here's the mistake, and we'll come to it later and I'll enlarge upon it. Here's the mistake that most preachers make. They make the fruits of the Spirit soul winning. It isn't. It isn't. The fruits of the Spirit is not soul winning. And that's why all they preach is soul winning. Well, soul winning is wonderful, of course. Wonderful, but that's not the fruit that God wants from your life. That's a byproduct. You'll win souls if you're filled with the Spirit of God displaying the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit is the outward manifestation of the life of Christ in the believer. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God wants from your life. He wants to transform you into the image of his Son. And it's by the Spirit, we shall see, as we proceed. I don't think you can do it by just watering the old man a little bit, digging around him and pruning him a little bit. If the old man has any fruits at all, it'll be works of the flesh. You read the contrast in Galatians 5, and it's not very pretty. It's got the whole catalog in there. It's an awful catalog. He said the works of the flesh are manifest. Don't have any trouble finding them. Just look inside. But the fruit of the Spirit, he said, is love, joy, peace, and so on. They're set in contrast. That's why he, in the 17th verse, speaks of the Spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you're hindered from doing the thing that you ought to do. We'll see this as we come to the Holy Spirit's work through here. So the fruit of the Spirit is the outflowing of the infilling Spirit of God. And it's natural. You don't need to worry about it. It's his responsibility. What you've got to be careful about is abiding in the vine. That's your responsibility. You read John 15 very carefully again.
He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Every branch in me that beareth not, that beareth fruit, he said, he pruneth it to me that it might bear more fruit. He's busy doing this. And every branch in me that beareth not fruit, I take away. How necessary it is for this fruit bearing. An orange tree doesn't have to get out there and work hard to bear oranges. It just has to be a good orange tree, a healthy orange tree. You bear oranges. You won't bear crab apples. Some poison noxious fruit. That's why the scripture says you don't gather figs and thistles. Or Florida Sandsburg. The eighth term is the intercession of the Spirit. Explained only by Paul in Romans 8, 26 through 27. Though Jude does give praying in the Spirit. But that's a different thing entirely. That's the Holy Spirit inside of us, directing our prayers. Paul also mentions this in another place, in Ephesians 6, 18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. But the intercession of the Spirit is like the intercession of Christ. It is twofold. It is to the Father for us, and it's also in us as He prays through us. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us, Paul says, according to the will of God. He said, we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes this intercession. How wonderful it is to know that both the Son and the Holy Spirit intercede for us. This is the help of the heavenly helper, the Paracletos, helping our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. And he helps our weaknesses. Then he says, because he knows the mind of the Lord, therefore he can make intercession for us with groanings unutterable according to the will of God. This intercession of the Spirit is something that every believer should study and recognize, to know that though our praying might be weak, we need to recognize how weak we are in it. Even the strongest of intercessors are weak in themselves. But he can take over. The anointing of the Spirit mentioned by Paul but once, 2 Corinthians 1:21, along with the feeling and the earnest in that one portion. This is in relationship to believers now, and twice by John, 1 John 2:20 and 27, for he said, he speaks of the unction of the Holy One, and there it is in relationship to divine truth. He said, we need not that anyone should teach us, but the unction we have from God, the same unction teaches us all things. In fact, you can't learn from somebody else without this unction or anointing of the Spirit. Now, does it mean that you're not to have teachers because it's one of the gifts of the Spirit? But I could stand up here and teach all that I want to, and if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach you these things, it'll be useless. He must do it. It is taken in the Old Testament anointing with the holy oil for service. And of course, the anointing is primarily for service. It's not wrong to pray that the Lord might anoint the service. I've been led to the Holy Spirit every time I preach, no matter where it is or when it is, to pray for the anointing oil. I pray for the precious Spirit of God to anoint me for that service and for that ministry. Yes? No, I don't think so. It wasn't in the priests of old, and that's where it's borrowed from. There was a holy anointing oil to separate them or consecrate them for service, but then you read back there and you'll find the anointing was continuous. Every speaker who feels the weight of his office or calling will consciously feel for every service that God calls him to preach or teach, he'll feel his insufficiency. And if he doesn't, I feel sorry for him. If he comes up with that idea, I'll knock him dead today. I've got a sermon in the room. If he doesn't feel the awful weight of responsibility, the bigness of the subject, and his insufficiency, Paul did. Paul cries, "Who's sufficient for these things?" If he felt that way, shouldn't I? Who's sufficient for these things? Then he said, "Our sufficiency is in God." That's the secret. But you have to have this holy anointing. I believe every preacher should and teacher should consciously feel this. I pray for my classes this way continually. I felt it very keenly, in fact, so keenly that I was awakened in the middle of the night last night with this upon my mind, the classes, and especially two or three of the subjects. And I was praying for our new grace in our family altar this morning, my wife and I. Again, I felt keenly the need of a new anointing for the classes today. These are not soulish things. If we could just give these things soulishly and you could understand them soulishly, then there would be no need of holy anointing oil. If you learned your lesson real well and somehow or other I could bore a hole in your head and tuck it in and then plug it up and shake your head a few times to mix it well with what you've got, we wouldn't need any anointing. But these things are spiritual. These are not carnal. Our weapons are not carnal. Therefore, we need the holy anointing oil. This is nothing else but the Holy Spirit's working. It's not physical. It's not literal. It's not three in one. It's spiritual oil. It's the Holy Ghost. So, there's nothing wrong with praying for new anointing and feeling the need of new anointing. I've never met a God-called man yet that didn't feel this awful insufficiency. This human weakness, this inability. Utterly impossible for us to feel self-sufficient in this. Now, there are two terms yet to be considered, and they're used by many as synonymous, and we want to show you that they are not synonymous. They're two different things. The baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. Now, I'm not fighting with those who use different terms. It seems as though the Holy Spirit, all through church history, has emphasized one or another operation of the Spirit of God, particularly in that revival, so that it was called by a different name. The precious outpouring of the Spirit of God was called by a different name. We shall see that the Spirit's intended term is the filling. We shall see it's used a number of times. We shall see it used in three different senses. We always say every year, right along here, it's better to have the experience and not to know what to call it than to know what to call it and not have the experience. I know some that are very accurate in their terminology and are carnal, don't have the experience. The Wesleyan Methodist term was second blessing. The early Methodist revivals, when there was a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God, they called it perfect love and baptism of love. Andrew Murray used second crisis. Ruth Paxson, life on the highest plane. Others, perfect salvation, full salvation, blessing of sanctification, holiness, rest of faith, sanctification of the Spirit, Paul uses in another place. But the two terms primarily used by most is baptism of the Spirit and filling with the Spirit. Dr. E.B. Simpson, R.A. Torrey, in his excellent work, What the Bible Teaches, and others, use the term baptism of the Spirit. And I have no strife with them on the using of the term, but I believe there is a difference in terminology. And it is always wonderful, if possible, to get the New Testament terminology. Let's look first at the baptism of the Spirit. Should we call the precious fullness of the Spirit of God, when the carnal believer is convicted of the Spirit of God and sees his carnality and brings that carnality to the cross to be crucified with Christ and puts his all upon the altar and gives his body as a living sacrifice and perfects holiness in the fear of God and comes up to the place where God can give him a mighty impartation of the Spirit of God. Should we call that the baptism of the Spirit, or should we call it the fullness of the Spirit, or the infilling of the Spirit? This is the question. Now, the baptism of the Spirit was used the first time in Matthew 3:11 by John the Baptist, when he said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but there cometh one after me who is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." We shall see later on, that's a Henriadus. It's not two things, the Holy Spirit and fire, but the fiery baptism of the Holy Ghost. He is the fire. That's why the cloven tongues of fire were seen that day. In Acts 1:5, it is still future. It is still future, looking forward, but it is pinpointed to a few days afterwards. When he said, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." That was 10 days before Pentecost. The only other time the term is used in Acts is in the house of Cornelius, to show that they partook of that same spiritual baptism promised in the Gospels. Acts 11:16. He's quoting from the words of Jesus there, showing that the house of Cornelius, and he's explaining this to the church of Jerusalem when they got after him about preaching to Cornelius, but he showed them that God made no difference. He gave them the same like baptism that he gave to the disciples in answer to the promise of Jesus. So that's not a future fulfillment or the promise of the baptism. There isn't any reference after Acts to a future expectation of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There are only two references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and both of them are past tense. And one of them is very graphic. Paul says in Ephesians 4, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's not water baptism. One baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And he shows that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Very emphatic. He's hanging around it. By one Spirit, here's the Spirit's baptism. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body and made to drink into one Spirit. Now, who's he talking to? A Spirit-filled church? Where every last one of them was filled with the Spirit? He's talking to the Corinthian church, the most carnal church. If there was any church not Spirit-filled, it was the church of Corinth. Yet what did he say? By one Spirit were we all. In other words, you can't be a Christian without being baptized with the Spirit. Let me show you why. The fiery baptism of the Spirit constitutes the body of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 individual believers, all saved, but not baptized. And then the Holy Spirit descended in cloven tongues of fire in the fiery baptism of the Holy Ghost, And they were not 120 individual believers anymore. They were one body. The Holy Ghost fused them into one body. And the body of Christ is formed. Now, every time a sinner is saved, he partakes of that old baptism, that one baptism of the day of Pentecost that Paul said there's only one. I mean, Paul said in Ephesians 4, there's only one baptism. Because at that instant, he's baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Ghost. And that's what water baptism signifies. He's baptized into that one body, and he partakes of that one baptism 2,000 years ago now. Here's why you can't have two baptisms of the Holy Ghost. There's only one. For it constitutes the body, and there's only one body. And every time a sinner is saved, he partakes of the one baptism. And we'll start from there and contrast that with the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And like I said, I don't have any quarrel with anybody who prays for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, just so they get their theology a little straightened out. I know what they mean, and I'm glad the Holy Ghost knows what they mean. And if they meet the right conditions and are honest about it, he'll fill them. I don't care what they call it. Let me say it again. It's better to have the experience and not know what to call it, than to know what to call it and not have the experience. You're dismissed.